Before we get started tonight, are there any announcements that you'd like to make everybody aware of? You all have things going on that, since I'm not on any kind of social media, I'm the last to know, so that's partly why. Yeah, I heard that. Cassius, to me, he's always going to be Cassius Clay.
Yeah. If it's Cassius, I like him. But Muhammad Ali, we have enough Muhammad.
Yep.
It's Andrew.
Andrew. Yeah. 28. 28 years ago today. I know exactly what I was doing. No, the Susie Q's, that was with Luke.
Oh, okay.
I had learned after that, so I didn't even take a box of Susie Q's when he was born, because she had to be induced again. And he was born 28 years ago today, and we bonded right away because I remember when he was born, holding or rocking him. We were in a very rural area of Indiana, and the county was called White County, and White County Hospital did not have a very busy pediatric department at all. In fact, I don't know if it was that way with Andrew, but I know when Sarah was born, she was the only baby in the nursery for a while. And so, yeah, she got kind of star treatment. And it was about that way with Andrew and Luke, too. But when Andrew was born, I do distinctly remember the first day that he was born, rocking him in her room, and we were watching baseball. The very first, before he could even really get his eyes open much, we were watching the College World Series in his room, and it seemed to stick pretty well. But so happy birthday to Andrew. Oh. Okay. Wow. How old is Brad now?
He's 38.
Whoa.
Oh.
He's just your son. You'll figure it out. All right. Well, is there anything else, or can we get going? I think we can get going. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? What I'm going to do is I'm going to back up and begin reading at the first verse that deals with our instruction of godly judgment. So we're going to back up to verse 8, and I'm doing this for a reason tonight, because as we come back here, we need to kind of pull everything together, and everything means everything, including the first component. So we need to have that in our mind, and hopefully be able to see something rather wonderful that has been taking place over many, many weeks and months. So let's begin there in verse 8. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves started tonight, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this, another day to live our lives with your sons and daughters. We are gratefully appreciative. And Father, we come to the meeting tonight. We come to advancing our spiritual education. And we thank you for the work that has gone into the preparation of what will be said tonight. And we pray that it might be accepted as such. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in living union with Jesus Christ, and be provided with all the assets that come with that in order to live a life as we should. And Father, as we advance through the rest of this week, tonight and the rest of the week, we pray that we shall not forget who it is in this world that we represent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, as we come back to Romans 13, we've come through quite a lot, and trying to tie it all together and bring it all into focus and into a package now to be able to finish out chapter 13. I just want to start once again with this chart that we've worked on or worked with behind me for so long, and it's a very cheap representation, but at least it's some kind of a visual cue to be able to look at it and say that knowing what we've gone through and without going back over anything, as I ended on Sunday, our Heavenly Father has really put us in a marvelous position, a great position, to be able to now engage with Him in this magnificent operation of His business that has to do with His own contention with the adversary, and knowing that we get to participate in that and have some very important roles to play right here on earth as we continue our vocational training as sons and daughters that's going to one day leave this earth, even though our physical presence may still be here, but our impact will one day leave this earth and move into the heavenly realm, and we look forward to that. It's really a great position when we're going to go into battle in this very ancient contention and conflict that has been going on, be able to make an impact for our Heavenly Father, and to the chagrin and to the embarrassment and to the riling up of the adversary, because we intelligently know what's going on. And again, I'm not going to go back over and try and not review what we have been over recently, but I just want to once again draw our attention to the fact that we've really come a long way. And I hope that now you have a perspective of appreciation, of better understanding of the kind of methodology that the adversary is going to be involved in. And just like we studied back there and went over so many times in 2 Peter chapter 2 in connection with that situation that Lot was in the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, when Peter said, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." And now you should be able to say, "Yeah, and I do too. I know how he does that. I know how he does it for those guys when Peter wrote to them as members of the remnant of Israel, and I know how he does it for us as well." It's a byword in Christianity today, the word deliver. Deliver me. And, you know, the idea is, well, I'm not going to do anything, but you're going to do everything. And you're going to deliver me. And it's just going to be like, you love me so much and care for me so much, you're just going to move heaven and hell and earth and everything in between to be able to deliver me. And that's not how this works at all. But you have been given a provision by your Father, by grace, and by believing it through faith, it becomes the provisional power by means of which you're going to be delivered from the adversary and from the evil men and those kinds of things. And again, it's a great position to be in. We need to keep fresh in our mind what we saw take place, and I hope it's not just my opinion trying to force it upon yours, but you really see it, that the kind of subversive activity that we're going to be up against is going to be from the attempt to undermine our thinking, to vex us on a daily and daily and daily basis through the seeing and the hearing, and finally to attempt to allure us and enticements and to beguile us into willingly dimming our light in this stand that we have taken now for the light of the truth of God when it comes to exposing the works of darkness and putting on our armor of light. And that kind of methodology, and what the big connection we need to make and have made, and hopefully you've had some time to think about it between Sunday and now, that it's the seeing and the hearing that has access into our human spirit and is going to link up with some lust that's already there, try to fertilize it, I use that expression, try to water it, try to bring it along, try to germinate that seed of lust, and that's why the chapter is going to end the way it ends. And we need to recall some things about the issues of lust in our flesh, and that it's still there, and it's a very accessible ally to the adversary if he knows how to access it, and he does through the seeing and the hearing. And we wanted to make that very strong connection between the seeing and the hearing, therefore, and the lust. That's what the seeing and the hearing is going to. It's got an objective and a goal and an aim, and the aim is to appeal to some lust that is in us. Just as James told the remnant, the spirit that within us lusteth to envy. The scripture isn't vain by pointing that out. And so that lust is still sitting there, and all it needs is that particular kind of seeing and hearing, that fertilizing, to try to get it to grow, to get it to develop, so that it will begin the inoculation, so to speak, of our very, very lively and earnest zeal, and setting forth the zeal of God to judge the works of darkness and expose the works of darkness for out there. In other words, our light. That's the methodology, and I'm just kind of restating it again, but don't forget that. And that working definition that we had, I don't know if this background's a little bit dark or not, I didn't check it out, but those two things are the things that make up your armor. And man, I'm telling you, that's something that you've got to, there isn't a Christian, a one in a million Christians that know that. They just think that the armor of God is just, you know, God's omnipotence, and he's just going to do stuff. But the real armor is discretion, which means the ability in this context to discern passion-based enticements and not be taken in by them. You should now have, by the effectual working of really verse 8, all the way down through what we're doing in verse 13, you have got generated now some real powerful, keen, insightful, discretionary capacity to be able to detect and discern lust-based and any kind of a passion-based enticement, so that all that now needs to be done is to list some things that are going to be very particular to us, that will work to generate that lust, so that even if we do start maybe in the seeing part, we start to get taken in by it, we can come to a point where we almost like wake up and we say, oh, wait a minute, I was right on the verge of getting sucked in by that. And that's why we're going to get six things that are told to us that become foundational for our being on guard. And that discretion that is now given, that we now utilize, which is something that you have to work on. This takes your participation. And the understanding is very, very simple here, but it's got a lot that stands behind it. It's simply knowing the way the evil men operate. That's the kind of understanding you have. Discretion to discern passion-based enticements, not get sucked in by them, that's going to preserve you. Understanding the way the evil men operate, that's going to keep you and deliver you from the way of the evil men. And so, by now, the effectual working of all that you've gotten and been taught so far in your sonship education, you've got now operating, or you're supposed to have. I'm saying you do. I'm not saying you do. I'm saying that's where you should be, to the point where you've now got the provision to deliver you out of the temptations you're going to face from the evil men during this dispensation of grace, at this particular time and at this particular stage of this dispensation of grace, and at this particular stage of the evolution of man's ungodliness, which is continuing to get worse and worse and worse and worse. It's evolving all the time back. It's kind of weird because it's not evolving forward, it's evolving backward. It's going back to Babylon. And Babylon, to get back to Babylon, you've got to run right through Sodom and Gomorrah to get there. And it's amazing to me, you know, just to once again put that chart back up there. Well, that's not the one, is it? That chart back up there, it's amazing how soon Noah and his family got off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, and how quickly the adversary went back to work to begin his night and to begin developing the world of the ungodly again in the very next chapter, chapter 10 and 11. The Tower of Babel incident occurs, and then he's going to really put the whole thing to a test at Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's where man's evolving. And so this devolution or this evolution of man's ungodliness, right at this particular time in this dispensation of grace, when the night is far spent and being maintained and those works of darkness are being kept in their red-hot status, when you've got that kind of information, when you then, in light of that, cast off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, walk honestly as in the day, and begin to experience opposition to dim your light. That's, you should now have the provision of your Heavenly Father to not allow that to ever take place. And you're now in a position of the fundamentals regarding the methodology by which God has provided for you personally, to be delivered from those temptations that are going to cause you some tribulation, your first round of the adversary. Now, before we move back and start again in Romans 13, by me saying that and you thinking about it here for a few minutes, are there any questions, and not only questions, but any comments or any observations? We've covered a lot of material. Wow, okay. Yeah.
Well, so are we going to get into more specifics or develop our understanding even more about those works of darkness as we go along? I'm sure we will, as we get into Ephesians and
yes.
All that, we're really going to understand it even more. Because sometimes things will happen, and like I'll go through a particular thing, something will get me going, and I think, well, this is strife, you know, what I'm going through right now, and so if I recognize it, and I think that's a good thing, and then I change my mind and realize, well, I'm not going to let this overtake. I'm not going to let this, you know. I'm going to try to think about it the right way and expose the darkness of the situation. So I think just sometimes things come up and I'm like, well, is that it? I just want to make sure that I'm identifying things well.
Well, I'm glad you asked the question. as vaguely as you did, because I'm not going to get into the details. That's something you've got to work at. But to your question, that's one of the skills that you're going to have to develop, is to be able to discern, is this something that's just the, I use the expression that you just, part of the course of this evil world that you're just bumping up against, that you just, and there's a lot of that. But to me, the thing that distinguishes a work of darkness that is being employed by the evil men, that is distinguished by the fact that it's going after something specific. And it's going after, right now, the only thing that I've got, really, and the only thing that we've got that is specific enough for the to respond to, is the issue that we understand what it means for the night to be far spent, the day is at hand, and walk honestly as in the day. And so, and that's all we're required to know right now. But we do know the first things about the adversary using sin and sinful activity, but certain sinful activity that are called works of darkness have a very well-defined and very well-thought-out, in his mind, goal to them. And those are the ones that we identify now and say, that is a work of darkness, because that is going right after one of these main pillars that has to do with either the lust of the flesh that goes after the government, and governmental power to you and to me should mean something that it doesn't mean to most anybody else. We're going through this gut-wrenching election, and it's really kind of like watching high school elections, you know, where you've got somebody who's really popular, and then you've got a bunch of people who thinks it's really funny to put the ugliest girl in the class up for, you know, prom queen, or we used to do that kind of stuff. And it gets aggravating, and it... I'm trying to be serious. What? Oh. Yeah. Well, I hope it hits somewhere. But we're able to look through all that. And we're able to see that no matter how this election goes, and I'm using this as an illustration of using the eyes of your understanding to look through either the popular kid or the ugly girl, and whoever gets thrown up there by this goofball population, okay, but the real power that God designed for government to have is still going to be there. And if we went Bernie Sanders socialist, it would still be there. We're going to have the privilege of being able to function as sons and daughters under some adverse conditions, and it's about time. And I think if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, and it should be good enough for me. And he had a very tough time of it. I know the analogy may be very similar to what we've got in elected office today, but he had an actual insane person who was in charge of, and I know that's very close to what we've got, but you had someone who was really insane. Nero was nuts. And I mean, he'd kill his mother off for, you know. But what I'm saying is that exercise of being able to look through that and being able to focus upon the ordinance that God put in that. And when we went through that back up in the earlier part of Romans 13, that gives us a way. That's what we're going to be doing now with works of darkness. To be able to look through sinful activity in general and be able to see that there are these works of darkness that whether the evil men are aware of it or whether they're just the dupes of the adversary doing his bidding, that these are the things, when an opportunity arises, that we get to shine our light of truth upon and take a stand against being formed and shaped and molded by them. And that's one of the reasons why the first overt activity we do is a negative activity. It's a not doing something. Not in this and that. Not in the other two. Not in the last two. Not. And so what I'm saying is the work that we've got to do now is to be able to distinguish between just the general hatred of God, hatred of the Bible, hatred of Christianity that's in the world today, and these times in which you're going to encounter forces, pressure to be conformed to something that you know is a work of darkness, and draw that line and say, I'm not going to participate in that. And right now, that's as far as it goes. We're certainly not going to pour wrath on anybody. We're not seeking to destroy anybody. We're not seeking to make the world a better place until Jesus comes. But we're seeking to be able to expose the adversary's works of darkness for this magnificent opportunity our Father gives us to do that, something that He wants done, because I'm not talking about God's omniscience, but God is not personally present on this earth, neither is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are. And we get to make those things known, and also the zeal that God has for one day judging those things as well. And we will learn more as we go on about the kind of impact that makes, but it does make an impact. And it's kind of like a pushback against the culture. You've heard me talk about culture a lot. There's this development of this tiny little culture, you know, in this little cult church. But it's not just our church. But there are other saints around the world too that see these things, and it's producing that environment that we're going to one day utilize when we produce an environment in the heavenly places. So. It all links together for training for when we get to put the life of our Father into effect in the heavenly realm. That's a long way to answer that question, but does any of that help, or was it all just verbal diarrhea? Well, I know what you're talking about, because you know, it's easy to say, well, I'm under attack because of who got put up for election. That's not an attack of the adversary on me. But it's going to come in the form of, like you said, I think one of the best things I heard you say, or one of the things that I was really excited about, was that the issue of strife. And man, I'm glad to hear it, because that's not that I'm glad you're getting into strife, but that you're seeing that strife is a work of darkness, and it needs, yeah.
Detrimental to my advancement. And
yeah.
I think I'm starting to be able to identify it in other people, but more so identify how the world is influencing me and identifying it within myself.
Yeah. That's perfectly natural too. I mean, I'm right with you. It's like I'm hypersensitive about it right now, because it's also newly working in me. And when it comes to strife is almost something that it's almost like part and parcel of the ministry that you're going to be a strife causer. But the truth is, that's not what it should be at all. And so I understand a little bit what you're talking about there. Anybody else got anything that maybe that's...
It's very tough for all these young people, because they are in a workplace that constantly bombard them with these nice packages. So the only way to hold on is to make sure that the word in the Bible is the most important.
Mm-hmm.
And then anything else is something
Right.
Yeah. It's easy for me. I'm at home. I can scream at my screen.
Yeah, I know. It's tough because this all starts to it starts to crowd in on you know, it starts to become real personal and
it's constant. It's an erosion. They take it step by step, little by little. They have to go all the time in the world.
Yep. Yeah.
But we do too. The Bible was still 2,000 years. We can still go on.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, we're still in a position right now where we can still say, and I'm not saying we will always be that way, but in fact, in my lifetime, we may not, but we're still in a position that you can say, I am a Christian, and at least in this country, not be immediately killed for it. Ridiculed, looked down on, and all these other things, yes, but not killed yet. And that wasn't true with these guys. They had two flanks that was coming after them. When they would stand up and talk about Jesus Christ, they would have a segment of the population wanting to kill them from Judaism. How dare you say that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Messiah, the Christ. Use that terminology, Jesus Christ. And then you've got the Gentiles who say, well, now you're trying to put forth a false god in our pantheon of gods, and we don't like that, and don't be talking about any kind of a kingdom because we don't like that either. So they were threatened on just about every front that you can imagine. And I know this may sound harsh, but I'm telling you, that's not a bad thing. Not in view of Romans 8:35, when you can be more than a conqueror in all these things. Where is the downside? What, you're going to lose your cable TV? So what? You know, these people lost most of these people lost everything. Paul lost his life. Probably lost his wife. Pharisees typically were married. Paul says he lost everything for the cause of Christ. His wife probably abandoned him if he was married. But anyway. All right. Well, good. Well, any other comments or questions or observations? It's a lot to take in. I was going to ask Katie, I don't know how long it's been since we've done all this background work, but it's been over a year, I think, yeah. So, anyway, well, let's get back to Romans now, and in the time we've got left, I think I want to just get this one thing accomplished tonight, and then probably Sunday we'll then get into these six sins and begin to understand why there's two in each one of these things. But once again, verses 11 through 14, that comprises our second component of godly judgment. And with all that background information that we've done and all the frame of reference type information we've gone over, let's make sure that as we come back to Romans now, that all that information, all that work gets, to use the expression, installed properly. And plug it all in to the remaining issues of chapter 13 and our second component of the instruction of godly judgment. And by all that we've covered so far, it should be rather easy to deal with the remainder of this. The rest of verse 13 and then the godly labor in component in verse 14. The remainder of verse 13, when he comes along and he says, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, that portion of that verse is going to come along and focus upon what is exactly going to be coming our way regarding the subversive activities of the evil men and the satanic policy of evil. These were selected for a reason. And these are some of the most basic and fundamental things that we're going to experience when it comes to opposition and resistance by the evil men, by the policy of evil. And it focuses especially upon the seeing and the hearing that we're going to encounter. As we go through these, we're going to point out there's seeing and hearing involved in connection with those works of darkness. And all three major categories of the works of darkness are going to be involved. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what these six things do is they kind of put you, as I mentioned earlier, in a on guard status. That you are constantly on guard for these things. There's certain things that a soldier is taught, and it's taught to him so repeatedly, and it's taught to him so well that it becomes instilled in him. And it doesn't matter how many years he's been out of the military, those things can still be very quickly brought back up. And it's amazing, Cindy's grandfather, for instance, was a Marine in he was on Okinawa in World War II. And to the day he died, his wife could not just rouse him out of a sound sleep. Because he would immediately, he could begin to kill her. He would think he was being attacked, and he would go into an offensive mode, and you don't want that to happen. It's kind of rough in a marriage. And so she had other ways of waking him up. And there's people like that. And it's part of being in that combat and having those things kind of instilled in you, and they just carry on through life with you. And this is kind of what's going to begin happening to us. We're going to be in this constant on guard status for those works of darkness that are designed to assault that godly thinking. That thermometer that we put up there I think it's a good illustration, because you're always thinking, I want that mercury at the very top. That's got to be there. In fact, if that's not at its totality, you're not going to be laboring with your father. And by the way, since verse 14 is a laboring issue, guess what? That's something that's going to be an ongoing laboring issue within you, to make sure that godly disdain is there at its totality and not being, and that mercury hasn't dropped a bit. That I'm displaying my father's loathing and hatred and abhorrence and godly disdain for those works of darkness. When that opportunity arises, I'm going to shine a very bright light upon that. And it's not going to sit well with people, of course. But the truth of the matter is, that's what the issue is with citing these things, as we'll see, and maybe they'll all click together as we go through this. But the idea, again, is to put down that armor of light, walk away from the battle, and really, if the adversary had his weight in totality, you would desert to the enemy's side, which many believers have done. Well, looking at the time that we've got here right now, I do want to do something here before we get into the details of the remainder of verse 13. And since we've only got about 20 minutes left to the class, I'm going to just skip to this issue. I want to do something tonight with this information that we've gone over from verse 8 down through verse 14, right? That comprises our instruction of godly judgment. And it's been a long time since we've kind of awakened some of these issues I'm going to talk about. I need to have them awake, not sleeping. We've really been in the woods. I mean, deep in the woods. Let's draw back from it all. Let's not think about details, but let's just zoom out. All right? So you got your Bible there, and just let your eye just scan right down verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. All right. Let me preface this by saying this. And I'm having to, on the fly, do some surgery to what I was going to do. When we deal with the issue of godly judgment, making judgments, this is where the whole will of God issue really begins to stand out. When back in chapter 12, we agreed with our Heavenly Father that we were going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we, that ye, you and me, may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, judgment is where that, and by the way, now you know why so often when we went over the material many, many years ago in introducing all this, I said, this is where your sonship life really begins to shine. No pun intended. It begins to literally shine because you're putting on the armor of light. And this is where the will of God's, that issue of the will of God stands out the brightest. This is where the majority of Christians today simply don't know what to do. I mean, if you want to see Christians bewildered, downcast, dejected, despondent, and discouraged, just talk to them about the election. They don't know what to do. Seems like all our praying didn't work. I know one guy on the radio who spent an enormous amount of time fasting and praying, and it didn't work at all. And I don't know how many millions of sucker or other persons he got to do that very same thing. And now we've got two candidates that, for some Christians, they just can't believe it. Where is God in all this? And they don't know what to do and don't think they're going to get the answers from their pulpits. So they pray about it. Whatever the heck that means. That is a catch-all term for nothing. Or they rely upon external indicators. If we get enough rain, if a hurricane hits, if usually some kind of weather phenomenon or economic phenomenon, how's the stock market doing? You know, external indicators, how's my health? How's my family's health? To try to divine God's will, such as the old tried and true, well, I'll just go this way and see if God opens a door. Well, he didn't open a door there, so that's modern-day Christianity right there. I'm just going to go and see if God opens the door. Then I'll know that it was his will. Do you know how easy that is? That doesn't take anything. You can be dumb as a box of rocks and do that kind of stuff. And if he didn't open the door, well, it just wasn't his will. It wasn't his will that I go through that wall. I don't know if that came out on the thing or not. People are going to think I fell down or something. But if he didn't open the door, then he just doesn't want me to do that. That's their whole theology. That's the depth of their theology. I'm going to go this way and I'm going to put a fleece out or I'm going to go this way, and if God opens the door, it's his will. If he doesn't, it's not his will. And then you start massaging the thing. You know, if I go to church some more often, if I give more money, then God will open a door. Or if I do certain good things, then good things are going to happen to me. I have to do good things or God, for me to be in good favor with God. If bad things happen to me, then I must be out of fellowship with God. It's amazing how many Christians operate upon the unbiblical adage, if God closes a door, he always opens a window. Where is that in Scripture? You know, the truth is, that's ungodly, unbiblical, and downright embarrassing to God, especially. In fact, that's really Calvinism, is what that is. That's unbiblical an unbiblical form of predestination. In fact, it's nothing more than worldly fatalism. That's not how a son makes judgments. How, when you pull back from all of this and you look at it, how does a son make judgments? Are you just set at drift? You know, your father gives you a couple little sayings and then off you go, and he just kind of boots you out there and says, well, you're on your own. Is that how that works? What is one of the biggest things you've got to make judgments by? All right, that's right. You've got the wisdom and the justice. That's not what I'm after in that section, from verses 8 down through verse 11. All right, godly love. Does God love? You better say yes. It's not a trick question. Yeah, God loves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so forth and so on. How about Romans 8:37? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How about Ephesians 2:4? That's a good one. Ephesians 2:4. I didn't really mean to run these verses, but I don't want to look at that one. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us to get so forth and so on. Heaven's over in 1 John 4:8. It says flat out, God is love. Right? So, when it comes to making godly judgments, we have a divinely installed guidance system. I've talked to you about it before. And that divinely installed divine guidance system is based upon some of the most powerful means by which you will be able to make a decision, a judgmental decision, that you could ever receive. And that's why I wanted to draw out from this and kind of look at it by zooming out and reminding yourself that, oh yeah, when I was over here in Romans 13, in verses 8, 9, and 10, that's bringing together everything that has been developed within me of godly love and charity, right? And godly love and charity is going to be, and I talked to you about it as being one of the greatest divine guidance systems that you will ever have. In fact, He gives you an exercise there to make sure that your divine guidance system is tuned properly. It's set properly. It is set to due north. It's set on an immovable, unchangeable norm and standard, just like our North Star that to this day, pilots and captains at sea still rely upon the North Star. And I'm just using this as an analogy. We're not talking about going north or south or east or west or any of those things. But what I'm talking about, and yes, Helen is very, very right, that really enveloping, I don't have a way, but enveloping this whole thing are really all four of those sonship decision-making skills. But if God loves, which it's obvious all over the place that He does. Does He hate? Yeah. And that's what culturalized Christianity has sanitized out of God, that God no longer hates. God doesn't hate anyone or anything. So they have a real problem with the Bible. In fact, they have an even greater problem with the King James Bible. And so they have very much trouble with such passages. I'm just going to go to these real quick. Like Psalm 5. Over in Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou, talking about God. Verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's a true statement about God. And if you're going to have this divine guidance system like a compass dialed in properly, you're not only going to need godly love and charity, but you're going to need godly hate as well. And do you see when you draw back, that's what you've got, and that's in those two sections that make up your godly judgment. And I say that the operative word here is that it is godly. Do you realize that ungodly love is just as devastating to who and what God is as ungodly hatred? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is it's just as devastating to the character and essence of who God is for unintelligent, sorry Christians to come along and say God is only love, He is no hate, and He loves everything and everyone, and He just basically overlooks sin because Jesus died for it all, didn't He? Jesus died, cross happened, so God isn't mad at anybody anymore, and that all that junk about Him being all upset and everything back there in Bible days is all gone. He just loves everybody and everything. He accepts everybody and everything and anything. That's as devastating and as evil to the character and essence of God as idiots who and numbskulls who come along and say, well, what we've got to do is we've got to burn with hatred toward anyone and everyone. That's not what, how does that loving your neighbor as yourself? You see what I mean? The operative issue is you've been taught by your father what your father loves and how he loves. And what your father hates, dislikes, loathes, disdains, abhors, just like he does. They'd have a lot of problems with, I guess, Proverbs 6, right? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things, yea, seven, that God hates. Well, they come along, like I say, and they say, well, the cross made all the cross really changed things. You know, after Jesus came, God just became the Pillsbury Doughboy. You just take a little money and poke him in the belly with a tithe, and he'd, oh, here's some goodness. Yeah. And I can live any way I want. I can do anything I want. I can be the biggest total sexual pervert that you can imagine, and it isn't going to mean a thing. Because I love God and God loves me. Love, 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 love. You're going to hear it. You're going to hear the most vile, disgusting, wicked, evil activity that the human mind can get engaged in called love, and it's dismissed, excused, accepted, and justified because of that God-awful four-letter word used by people who don't know what love is called love, L-O-V-E. You'll hear it. You're going to hear it in campaigns. We're a campaign of love. Love, love, love. And that's what they'll say. Well, the cross, God just doesn't hate anymore. Anything goes. If not, God will just forgive it. Really? Really? The cross changed all that. Well, now think for a moment. I don't have it up here, but think of your timeline. Back here, God was... But then the cross happened. And God is just now the Stay Puft guy. I mean, He's just love and light and everything's okay, really. What about that section out here? If you turn to the book of the Revelation, don't do it, but if you did and you went to chapter 2 and He talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and He talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Whoa, that's after the cross. Yeah, but we'll all be dead by then, so who cares? And the Revelation was written by a nutcase anyway. Thomas Jefferson said so. So Thomas Jefferson said that John was a raving lunatic, and he pretty much just tore the whole book of the Revelation out of his Bible, cut it out. So it's suspicious anyway. none of that really makes any sense anyway. We'll stick with God as love. But you see why people are so screwed up? Because God isn't being wrathful today. In light of anything going on, Sodom, the sodomy that's going on, he's not being wrathful about it, is he? He's not killing anybody. He's not pouring his wrath out on them. So why doesn't it seem that God is hating today? God doesn't hate today. Most Christians can't answer that. Why does it seem that God just accepts anything and everything? No. Which you hit the right verse, Romans 2:4, but just put that in a nutshell. It's because of the what? That's right. The mystery. But since most of Christianity has no idea what the mystery is, they've got no answers for this. Why does it seem like God is not hating at all right now? And hasn't been since the cross. Of course, they didn't see some things there during the opening chapters of the book of Acts, but well, fudge that. Yeah. And what I want you to see here, and we'll end with this because I'm not going to get involved in anything else, but that divine guidance system has now two major components to it that comprise one of the most powerful means for you to be able to make godly judgments. It's a powerful thing, and power in the wrong hands is dangerous. And it can be very dangerous. Like I said, love is a very powerful word, and when love is not governed by godliness, it can be devastating. Hate is a very powerful word when it's not governed by godliness, it can be devastating as well. A properly taught, properly educated son is able to love and hate the way his father loves and hates. And that's not unbiblical. It's not unethical. The reason why you've got that is because God has absolute norms and standards of righteousness. And if there were things that offended that righteousness, that did not call for his hatred, this would be canceled out and he would cease being God. Well, I'm going to stop right there for tonight. But I wanted to do that little exercise just to pull back from that and be able to kind of look over the landscape and marvel at what your father has just done. He's not at all setting you adrift. He's given you, like I say, with godly love, he's given you a testing, a way to go over that with those five commandments from the Ten Commandments, to be able to match those up with the godly love and charity. And in the same way, you're going to utilize some skill when it comes to godly hatred for the works of darkness to be able to make decisions and take paths that you're going to be able to say, well, that's a good one, that's a better one, but that's the best one, and choose accordingly. This is a magnificent system of guidance without God having to personally, and I mean this in the way of a physical body, be with you to do it. Instead, he can do something far better. He can instill it within your heart. And that's better even yet. So we'll stop right there. Any questions or anything? I think that'll pretty much draw it to a close tonight. I feel like I'm cheating you because I'm not going 10 or 15 minutes over, but I'm going to stop there anyway. All right. Well, be prepared. Sunday, we're going to delve into the details of finishing off chapter 13 with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things together tonight. We thank you for this magnificent guidance system that you've instilled in us, and that as you've taught us our basic understanding of your wisdom and justice and judgment, that along with that, there have been some magnificent secondary issues that have really been effectual within us. And we thank you for designing your word to do multiple things and to be able to develop your heart within us, which is a very an incredibly powerful undertaking. We thank you for this opportunity to be conformed into the image of your Son even more. We pray that your wisdom will prevail as we are we continue in godly edifying, which is in faith, so that we might emulate you in all that we think and say and do. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.